Let us pray together. Father, as we come to your word today, with the reality of your character, I pray that you would help us to grasp a fuller picture of who you are. I pray, Lord, that you correct any imbalance in our thinking about you. I pray you would unveil our eyes from spiritual blindness today. I pray, Lord, that you would save those who think that they are saved because of their moral goodness. I pray for protection from the assaults of the enemy during this time, who wants to distract us from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would be clearly proclaimed. And so I ask for your strength, even now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine a doctor walks up to you and says, he's got a pretty nasty gash on his forehead, but good news, your father's going to be okay. Or she's got some cuts and she's got some bruises, but your wife will be okay. Or she's going to be bruised and hurting for a few days, but your daughter will be okay. Good news. Would any of those statements would be able to digest them as good news if they were just given by themselves? We'd want to know what happened and how did it get to this state? Now listen to these same statements with the context behind them. Excuse me, is Mr. Smith your father? Well, I need to tell you that he was sitting in a coffee shop and a drunk driver was driving a Hummer and came through the window of the coffee shop and glass flew everywhere and he got a nasty gash on his forehead. But good news, he's going to be okay. Are you the husband of Mrs. So-and-so? Oh. She was involved in a car accident. Both cars are totaled. The other driver's hospitalized, but your wife doesn't even have a bruise, and the tests have shown that there's nothing to be worried about. Good news. She's going to be okay. Are you Susie Brown's parents? Her bus got hit by a truck this morning. It was a pretty solid impact. Glass flew, and she's got a few little cuts, but good news. She's going to be okay. Sometimes bad news that precedes good news can make the good news sweeter. If the doctor just gave you the good news about your loved one without any context, the good news might not seem that good. But if he gave you the bad news first, then the good news might seem better. You may have heard that the gospel is called good news. You may appreciate the gospel as good news, but is it possible that hearing the bad news might make the good news of the gospel even sweeter? Last week we looked at two positive reasons why the gospel is good news. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and in it the righteousness or the way that God works to make us right with him is revealed. But today, as we continue our study on Romans, we get to hear the bad news. And there will be some tough things in this bad news, but please remember throughout this bad news, the aim is to sweeten the good news. So if you've heard the gospel many times, and perhaps it's gone a little stale, maybe the bad news will rekindle your joy in your salvation. Or, if you've heard the gospel as good news but never saw how it might be good news for you, the bad news might put it into perspective. Or, if you've never heard of the gospel before, this is a perfect time to hear about it because we're starting from square one. So I invite you to come along today to hear the bad news, which then leads to our perception and understanding of the good news. Remember, Paul writes to Christians in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles, likely scattered across the city, but not yet connected as a church. He's introduced himself and his love for them in Romans 1:1-17, and we focused last week on verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." So now he gets into the meat of the gospel, and he provides three chunks of bad news. Two of these chunks apply to everyone here, maybe all three. We'll look at them, and then we'll look at the good news in light of the bad news, and then respond to God who provided both the bad news and the good news so we could be saved. Our text starts today in Romans 1:18 in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the insert in your bulletin, and I'm going to start just by reading verse 18 of Romans 1. It says simply this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Bad news number one is this: holy wrath is one of God's attributes. Holy wrath is one of God's attributes. And we find the wrath of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. Like in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, God says to Moses, "I have seen this people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may not consume them." Or in Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 and 8, Moses says to the Israelites, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." And then Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." And then here in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. But what in fact is the wrath of God? One definition goes like this: God's wrath means he intensely hates all sin and requires a just payment for sin. Wrath is based on God's truth and holiness. It is the judgment of God, his just and true condemnation on those who reject him. God's wrath is a reasoned and just response to unpunished sin. But it's very easy to adopt an unbalanced view of God's wrath. One unbalanced view simply deletes it from existence. The view goes like this: there is no such thing as God's wrath. God is just loving and accepting. And part of the reason people may reject the wrath of God is that most of the time, human wrath is sinful. It is exercised with a self-regarding passion. So I have a bad day at work, and I come home, and my kids annoy me, and I can't believe that they're annoying me after the bad day that I've had at work, so I blow up at them, and they bear my wrath, but it's a self-regarded wrath. It's a wrath that exploded because of some other events. That's not what God's wrath is like. His wrath is a reasoned response to wickedness and rebellion. So to balance this view, we've got to recognize God is loving and merciful and wrathful. But then there's another unbalanced view, which overemphasizes God's wrath and says simply there is only God's wrath. Some Christians only present God as wrathful. They portray God as that stern, strict taskmaster who is just waiting to get us. Can't wait until we mess up so he can zap us. And they used that vision of God to make people conform, thereby creating this bitterness towards God, that all they saw of God was wrath. God's wrath must be looked at along with his other attributes. In fact, accepting the reality of God's wrath sweetens his other attributes, because God could exercise his wrath today in total justice, end the world, call people to account, have judgment day, and yet he waits and gives us day after day so that more might come and be saved. So we must not view God's wrath in isolation from his other attributes. And we need to ask the Lord to correct any unbalanced view of his wrath that we might have. And then we need to ask God to help us gain ways we can see his wrath in a positive light. So how can we do that? One way is to recognize God would not be worthy of worship if he did not have a holy wrath. Why? Well, because sin is hateful and worthy of being hated. And if God was not wrathful, then he either delights in sin or he's not troubled by it. But everyone wants to see some wrath poured out on the really bad people in history, right? Don't you want to see Hitler and Stalin be called to account for their wrong? We all have that inherent sense of justice. We want to see justice served. I heard this past week that someone took the time to do a study of teenagers. And you know what teenagers say an average of 17 times a week? You might have heard this. That's not fair. We have this inherent sense of justice. And as we think about it from that angle, I discovered as I was thinking about this, I like the thought of God's wrath against the really bad people. I just don't like it when it's pointed at me. Another way we can gain some positive perspective on God's wrath is Christians need not fear God's wrath, because Christ's sacrifice covers us. That's part of what makes the gospel magnificent news. And that's all next week's message. So next week we're going to talk about that. Another way that we can view God's wrath positively is that God's wrath could be carried out justly anytime. Yet he continues to patiently bear with humankind in the hopes that more will come to salvation. Every day we live is an amazing day of grace from God, that he allows this world to continue so that more can come into the kingdom. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 talks about this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. Wrath is coming, but God patiently waits so that more might be saved. And finally, another way to see the positive impact of God's wrath is that it can motivate us to not be ashamed of the gospel. I talked about this last week a little bit. But if we really grasp the justice and holiness of God, if we really believe a day of wrath is coming, then our embarrassment over the gospel with people around us might be a little bit less, because we see there under God's wrath, it's coming. Oh, I need you to meet Jesus. The bad news of God's wrath places the good news of the gospel in context. It serves as the background of his great work of mercy. And if we do not get this background, we come up with all sorts of twisted versions of the gospel. That's bad news piece number one. Wrath is one of God's attributes. Bad news number two immoral people live under sin and therefore under God's wrath. Immoral people live under the power of sin, under the power of God's wrath. And an immoral person is a person without morals. They do not live according to an agreed-upon standard of behavior. But we saw last week that human beings cannot be or set the moral standard because we keep changing it. So, when it comes to God's morals, he's the ultimate authority. Therefore, a biblically immoral person is someone who does not live according to God's moral law. So let's hear what Paul writes about that person in Romans 1, 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, the capital of the empire. And the dominant culture in Rome was the pagan Greek culture. Basically, it was a culture that worshipped multiple gods. There were many noble things about this culture, many significant accomplishments, but when it came to God's holiness and the worship of the one true God, they had gone way off track. In fact, he declares, they suppressed the truth about the Creator, even though the evidence of his existence could be seen everywhere in creation. And so instead of rightly worshiping the Creator, they worshiped created things. One commentator puts it this way, like a man who willfully and perversely turns from a beautiful and pure wife to a prostitute, the Gentiles have turned away from the incorruptible Creator to pour their affections into decrepit images of man and beasts. So they became spiritually blind and foolish, which was very ironic for the Greeks because they loved thinking of themselves as intelligent. Yet in rejecting God, they became fools. So God allows this pursuit. In fact, verse 24 tells us God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. This resulted in them exchanging God's truth for a lie, and instead of worshiping the Creator God, they worshiped creation. They worshiped someone other than the true God, which is idolatry. Then God gave them over to shameful lusts. They exchanged the natural order of sexual relations for unnatural ones, women with women, men with men. And I don't think Paul was pointing out homosexual behavior as the worst possible sin here. I think he chose it because it was a very tangible example of how humans exchange the natural for the unnatural. And remember, we discussed back on March 15th how we as a church community need to look out in prayer and in ministry and confess any judgmental attitudes towards gay and lesbian friends. So please refer to that message to keep in balance what we're talking about here. But now we're going through the theology of this. What's he doing? And then in verse 28, Paul describes another giving over of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind and lists 21 behaviors or examples. And it's really tempting to conclude that what Paul's saying here is if you engage in homosexual behavior or any one of these 21 sins, the wrath of God will fall upon you. And apart from Christ, that's true. But I think what he's really pointing out here is the fact that you see this behavior happening is evidence of the reality of God's wrath. How do I get that? Well, we're told in response to the suppression of truth, God gave them over. And how did this passage begin? The wrath of God is being revealed. So it's like God says, okay, you want to pursue life and sin apart from me? I give you over to that. See where it leads you. To the point where the opposite of God's created order is considered good and right, which is in itself evidence of God's wrath. He gives a society over to its desires. In pursuing freedom, they become enslaved, addicted to all the things that are listed there. And we live in this culture, friends. We live in a nation that approves of greed, that uses envy as a marketing tool, that rewards gossip with high ratings, that sees widespread disobedience of parents and has legalized same-sex marriage. And it's like God has said, you want to pursue total freedom from me? Here you go. I'll show you where it leads. Total slavery. Yet the fact that God allows this society to continue is another example of his great mercy. Through this sinful society, he's revealing the reality of his wrath. It's like he's saying, look around you. People now think that what was against my moral law is good. That's evidence of the reality of my wrath. Don't listen to people who say there's going to be no accountability or no judgment day. Just look around you and see this reality. It's proof my wrath is real. Today there's mercy, but one day the evidence of my wrath will turn into the exercise of my wrath. Turn to me before it's too late. And those who don't are considered immoral in his sight, under sin and under his wrath. But this passage does not end, this argument does not end in Romans 1:32. Paul has been setting up an incredible sting operation here. Remember, he's writing to Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And the Jews and moral people would be nodding along with everything that was said in Romans 1. Oh, yes, oh. Yeah, those bad people, oh, they deserve the wrath. Oh, yeah, preach it, Paul. You're really going for it. That's awesome. But look at what Paul does in Romans 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. And this is bad news number three. Moral people apart from Christ live under sin and therefore under God's wrath. Doesn't Paul perform an incredible sting operation here? Imagine a moral Jew, a good person, a regular churchgoer, nodding along in agreement with Romans 1 as it's read. Oh yeah, Paul, I agree. They're despicable. They're dastardly, those pagans. They deserve God's wrath for all their immorality. So, Paul might say, if he's sitting over here, are you judging those pagans? Do you think you're morally superior to them? Well, I know I'm not perfect, but yes. Well, actually, you've just proven you're just like them. Oh, you might not commit the exact same sins, but a judgmental attitude is proof that you're in as much trouble as they are. What do you mean, Paul? Well, they only have the evidence of God through creation. You know God's law. And yet you don't keep all of God's law, do you? You have the law of God, you condemn others by God's law, but you don't keep all of it. But compared to them, I'm not as bad. Friend, God's judgment does not depend on how we fare compared to other people. It's how we compare to him. And then Paul dismantles every objection a good moral person could make in defense of his own righteousness through the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 until Romans 3:9, where he pronounces the verdict. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. So that means immoral people and moral people apart from Christ are under sin. And in Romans 3:19, he says, are accountable to God. The whole world is accountable to God. So that's the bad news. Wrath is one of God's attributes. Immoral and moral people apart from Christ are under sin and under God's wrath. There's an eternal and unchangeable requirement in God's holiness and justice that sin would be paid for, which means every one of us needs a liberator. None of us can free ourselves from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of sin. And that's where the gospel comes in. Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. Just like the wrath of God is being revealed, the right work that God does in our lives to make us right with him has been made known now, Paul says to them. It's not coming, it's now here. And the rest of this letter is about this good news. But it can only be understood in light of the bad news. So next week, we are going to plunge into Romans 3, 21 to 26. The good news, which Martin Luther said, was the most important paragraph in the New Testament. But today, how might we respond to what's been revealed in Romans 1, 2, and part of chapter 3? Well, some of us here today might be very aware that we fit in with the immoral pagans. We've been living in Romans 1, and we need a Savior. So you need to call out to God, to Christ, for your salvation. Some of us, good, decent, moral people, need to recognize that we too are under sin and under judgment apart from Christ. And friends, I am grieved to say that there will be many church people and even pastors in hell because they thought coming to church was enough to earn their salvation. And Satan loves to deceive people into thinking if you're just good morally, you're good enough. And it's important. But we cannot be saved apart from Christ. And so if God's unveiled that or revealed that to you today, you need to come to Christ and call out to him as your Savior. And some of us, friends, need to confess our judgmental attitudes towards others. We need to ask God to change our perspective from one that looks down on others to one that looks out to others in prayer and ministry. For do you know what I think he is saying here in Romans 2? A judgmental attitude towards pagans is as heinous a sin as homosexual behavior. So we dare not rest in saying, oh, you know, I don't do that, but being judgmental, that's okay. No, this is an incredible warning. Don't rest there. Confess it and look out instead of looking down. So, friends, God's wrath is a reality, ultimately a positive one. It serves as the backdrop to God's amazing work of mercy, and we need to heed Romans 1, 2, and 3 up to verse 20. And spread that news so we can bring people to Romans 3:21, which we will do next week. But today, heed the bad news and then celebrate the good news. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, these are tough chapters, ones that are tough to read, ones that we might not wish were in Scripture, ones that we might skip by, ones that we might not understand. And yet they are integral, crucial for the message of hope through Romans. And so, Lord, I pray that you would seed your word in our lives, that you would protect those here who have perhaps been given a picture of you that is unbalanced, that you would protect them from Satan's assaults even right now, that are trying to say, you know, God is wrathful. You thought he was loving, but he's wrathful, and all the things you thought about God were true. Lord, help there to be balance in our thinking about you. Help us to see how this difficult attribute of yours is actually something to worship you for. And then, Lord, help us to live in light of this reality, to celebrate what you have done in the gospel, to celebrate what you have saved us from. Lord God, we give you all the praise and all the glory for your glorious gospel, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.